Well, let's bow in prayer here and ask the Lord to bless our word this morning, His word this morning as we study it together. Father, we come to you this morning and we indeed want your name to be lifted high. Jesus Christ. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. We confess it today. We bow today. We acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and our hearts in this church. He is the head of this body. We look to your word this morning, Father, as we do a meal. It is for our spiritual nourishment. Help us to partake, Lord. Help us to be filled. Help us to be strengthened. And Father, we ask your Spirit to do the work that He does so well, and only He does, in making us more like Jesus Christ, using this tool, this sword of the Word. Lord, guide our thoughts this morning, and in the midst of this passage on great darkness, help us to see even a greater light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Romans, if your Bible isn't falling open to that spot. It will be soon. We're in Romans chapter 2 this morning, and this is our third week in the second chapter of Romans, and we are discovering that in this passage we have a need, and the need is to recognize, to understand that religious affiliation cannot cover sin or evade its judgment. That is our need. Religious affiliation cannot cover sin. It cannot evade its judgment. And in this passage, Paul is telling the Roman believers that religious hypocrites are not exempt from divine judgment. In fact, from this passage, we are in the midst of examining five divine relationships that both expose as well as condemn religious hypocrites. We've looked at two thus far. We've looked at hypocrites and God's kindness in verses 1 through 4. Last week, we looked at the relationship of hypocrites to God's wrath, verses 5 through 11. And this morning, we're going to look at the relationship between hypocrites and God's righteousness in verses 12 through 16. So in review, here in chapter 2, Paul has turned his attention to religious hypocrites. We learned last week that hypocrites have no excuse for their own sins since they know the revealed truth of God in the Scriptures. And as a result, there is no escape. Not only no excuse, but no escape from the judgment of God. A patient God, a kind God, a tolerant God who wants them to come to repentance. Last week we learned that each time the hypocrite hardens his heart and chooses not to repent, in actuality they are little by little storing up the future and righteous wrath of God. They're investing in their own future judgment. We also learned last week that while we are saved by grace through faith, we are judged by our works. They're two distinct truths. And finally, we learned that God does not show favoritism. And that's a theme that's carried through into our text this morning, this week. So let's look at the explanation here of our text. We'll start in verse number 12 of chapter 2. The Bible says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." The first point I want you to notice this morning is that God will judge based on revelation. God will judge based on revelation. You know, like last week, our text today is connected to the previous verse. And it's not easy to see that here in our text, but in the Greek, there's a little word called gar. It's a little Greek word. It means for or because, and it's connected back to verse 11. And what we learn here is that Paul is giving some further explanation about what we learned last week in verse 11, that God is impartial. He doesn't have favorites. And in this verse, in verse 12, the Gentile rebellious pagans of chapter 1 are again contrasted with these Jewish religious hypocrites in chapter 2. Now, we've learned and we know that the Jews at this time prided themselves on having the law, that special revelation. It was to them, it was a measure of superiority. It was it made them more holy, they thought. However, God clearly shows that a higher degree of knowledge would result in a higher degree of punishment. Let's look at the verse here in a little more detail. The text says that the Gentile pagans are apart from the law. Apart from the law. You see that? Or the idea is lawless. And that's not the idea of being an outlaw, but it means that they're without the law. They don't have it. The Jews have it. The Gentiles don't have it. Now see this carefully. The rebels of chapter 1, those apart from the law, they will still be brought to judgment for their sins. The text says that they will perish. You see that? That the word perish is the idea of being brought to ruin, to be destroyed. However, in our text here, those who are under the law, will be judged by that standard. What does that mean? Just a couple of points here. First of all sinners will be judged. We've learned God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. We learned this in verse 11, and God is proving it in verse 12. All sinners will be judged. But then the second point is this: a greater or more complete knowledge of God's truth will result in a greater or more severe judgment. I want to look at a couple of other passages that bear this principle out. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 through 23. You can turn to it. It'll be on the screen as well. It says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." And here's what Jesus says: "Woe to you, Chorazin, it's not as flammable. Woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." You see what Jesus is saying? He's contrasting a couple of cities, three cities on this side. Jesus has given extra revelation. He's performed miracles to point to who he is, the Son of God. These other cities didn't have that experience. And Jesus says, as a result, the cities without the greater knowledge will have less degree of punishment in the day of judgment. Not that they won't be judged, but that there is a greater degree of punishment for those who have greater knowledge of God's truth. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. These are some very sobering words here. The author of Hebrews says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, from our text and from these passages, you may wonder, well, if that's the case, if it's the case that the Jews who have more truth are going to be punished more severely as a result of their disregard for that truth, then what is so great about being a Jew, after all? What is so great about having the law, about having that greater revelation? Wouldn't it be better just to be ignorant like the Gentiles? And Paul's going to deal exactly with that question at the beginning of chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks. He's going to say that the Jews were a very special people in history. But that uniqueness came with a great responsibility and a great accountability. Let's look on here to the key verse of our text this morning, in my opinion, verse number 13, and look at a second point this morning, back in Romans 2, verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. The second point I suggest to you today is that God, not only will God judge based on revelation, based on the amount of truth that we are given, but God will also justify based on our obedience. It's not enough to simply listen to the law. This was another direct hit to the religious hypocrite. It was the practice of most Jews in the synagogue of this first century. They would go to the synagogue and they would simply listen to the Old Testament being read aloud. Passages were not expounded upon, were not applied to daily living. The scriptures were simply given a hearing. Now, there's nothing wrong with listening to the word being read. In fact, Paul commanded Timothy, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, that we are to give attention to the public reading of the word of God. And in fact, that's the reason that we have a scripture reading in our morning service. However, it is not enough. It is not enough. The religious hypocrite would listen very faithfully to the word, and then they would go out and live exactly opposite to what they had heard. You know, this is a principle we've heard before, isn't it? James tells us, you remember in James 1, 22 through 25, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Even Jesus, you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this in Matthew 7. At the conclusion of this great message, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You know, back in our text, we face the same question that we faced last week. We're not just to hear the word, we're to do the word. And the text says that those who obey, those who do the word, are declared righteous. And so we have to revisit the question, is Paul teaching that we are saved by our good works? And I want to tell you that this verse is different than verse 7, which we looked at last week. Let's go ahead and read that. Look back at verse 7. The Bible says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. And we had to address that question. Is Paul saying that everybody who does good gets saved? And the answer is no. That's not the teaching of Scripture. In verse 7, Paul was dealing with the judgment to come. And the fact that at that time, those who had persisted, who had persevered in doing good, who were giving evidence of a relationship with God, would be granted that eternal life, at that time of judgment, they would go into that eternal state, whereas the wicked would go into eternal punishment. But this verse is different. This verse is different. In verse 13, for the very first time in this letter, Paul uses one of the most precious words in all of Christianity. Justification. It's the word that's translated here in the NIV, righteous, or will be declared righteous. Now, we're going to spend a great deal of time learning more fully about justification in our study in this great book. But I think that before we can go on and complete the thoughts of this passage today, we have to pause and we have to reflect a little bit on this great work of God on justification. We can't just give it a passing mention. We've got to talk about it a little bit. So I want to do that, and then we're going to come back and answer that question. Is Paul teaching that we are saved by our good works? In introducing this concept of justification, what I'd like you to do is listen to two statements. Both were made by the same person. And as you listen to them, I want you to determine the difference between the two statements. Okay, so here they are. Statement number one. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Reflect on that for a minute. Here's the second statement. Same man. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. The other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what's the difference between these two statements? The second statement seems to be a contradiction of the first, right? I mean, doesn't Jesus say your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees? It's got to be more. And here we have a tax collector, the scum of the earth, who seems to receive the blessing of the speaker. Now, it's obvious who that speaker is, isn't it? The speaker is Jesus Christ. So how does this first statement apply to us? Well, think for a minute about the Pharisees. Pharisees were a group of about 6,000 men who were religious rulers at the time of Jesus Christ. The name Pharisee, it's a Greek word. It has the idea of separating, to separate. It's what the idea of Pharisee, that's what the term means. What was there to separate over? Well, the Pharisees separated over anyone or anything who couldn't live up to their standard. And what was their standard? Their standard was the 630 commandments from the law of Moses, as well as rules from their oral tradition. The rules that have been passed down from person to person rather than written down in the law. So, let's try this again. What is Jesus saying in the first statement? Your righteousness has got to be better than the Pharisees, keeping the 630 commandments and the oral traditions. Can you do that? If not, where does that leave you? According to the first statement, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't leave us with much hope, does it? Now let's look at the second statement again. How is it possible that a tax collector, one of the most despised and corrupt people groups on the planet, especially during the time of Jesus Christ, could be accepted by God? Doesn't this violate what Jesus said in the first statement? The answer is found in verse 14 in this text right here. It's the word justified. Do you see it? Three lines up from the bottom. The doctrine or teaching of justification by faith is the most important teaching of the Bible. It is the most important teaching of the Bible. That's a big statement. But without justification, my friends, the Bible is useless to us. Without justification, God's grace and God's mercy, which we've sung about and worshiped God for this morning, are powerless. Without justification, you and I have nothing. Nothing. So what does this word mean? Justification. Justification means that the unrighteous are declared to be righteous. It means that the guilty are declared to be not guilty. How can this be? How can this be? Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to in a few years. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Who can bring a charge against those God has chosen? You and I, who have accepted the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, you, the chosen ones of God, you have been justified, and no one can bring a charge against you. No one can condemn you before the throne of God. Why? Justification is a legal term. It is a legal determination. It does not make us holy so that we no longer sin. It doesn't do that. It allows the holiness of someone else to be imputed or assigned to us. Whose holiness would that be? Jesus Christ. When we are saved, Jesus Christ gives us his credit before God. But it's more than that. When we are saved, Jesus and we are brought together in a union that is very difficult for us to fully understand. We are said to be in Christ. Transformed on the inside, we become a new creature before God. And Jesus' righteousness, which is perfect, is assigned to you so that you can stand before God just as if you had never sinned. All right, so we know a little bit about justification, about God's imputed righteousness. But that doesn't help us with our problem. How can Paul say that anyone can be justified by obeying the law? And I want to throw a little log onto the fire. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Verse 20 of chapter 3. This is the last verse, by the way, of this entire section on judgment and condemnation. This is Paul's concluding statement that we will get to shortly. And this is what it says in verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous," the same term, justified. "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." You can't be declared righteous by observing the law. But our text says, if you obey the law, you'll be declared righteous. There's a conflict here. There's a tension. How do we resolve this problem? What is Paul saying back in verse 13 of chapter 2? Paul's point is not that obeying the law will result in salvation. This is not his point. This has not been his point of the entire passage. Paul's point is that nobody can do it. The point is that the purpose of the law is not to save. The purpose of the law is to reveal our need for a Savior. Can you keep the law perfectly? If you can, you must be God. You must be righteous. And it will be no problem at all for you to enter into the kingdom of God because you're sinless. You're holy. But Paul's point is, you who think you are holy before God, you religious hypocrites who are relying on your religious activity and your religious affiliation, you will not enter the kingdom of God because you can't keep the law. If you could, you'd be righteous. But you can't. No one can. That's the point of the text. Well, this brings up a side thought that Paul has about the Gentiles. And that's why it's in parentheses in your text. Verses 14 and 15. If the Gentiles didn't have the law of God, then what hope did they have of obeying it? What hope did they have of becoming justified? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses here. Verses 14 and 15, chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, we've already talked about that, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, both accusing and defending them, depending on their actions. Paul's teaching us here that the Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts. They don't have it written in a book, but it's written in their hearts. We've seen this before, didn't we? We saw this back in chapter 1, when God clearly revealed the truth about God in them. There's something innate that God puts within each man. It's why we can go throughout the world and there's an innate sense that murder is wrong. And they didn't get it from the law of God. They got it from an innate sense that it's wrong. There's a sense of right and wrong that is built into us through the image of God. And Paul is teaching here that through the Gentiles' actions, through their consciences, and even through their thoughts, all closely related, they will be held accountable to that truth. That truth that is in themselves. They will be judged. And then what about verse 16? Verse 16 ends our text. It says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You know, for the religious hypocrite, everything may look fine on the outside, but God sees the heart. No sin, no inner motive, no stray thought is hidden from him. And it is most fitting, do you not think? It is most fitting that the righteousness of God's wrath at the day of judgment is revealed through the one who provided the way of escaping that wrath for all sinners who would embrace him. There will be a confrontation with Jesus Christ. People may try to avoid him now, but there will be a confrontation. Jesus is the judge. And they will stand before him. And as I mentioned earlier in the message, at that day, before Jesus Christ, the Bible promises that every knee will bow. The religious hypocrites of chapter 2, the rebel hearts of chapter 1, all will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus to be Lord. But for the condemned, it will be too late. It will be too late. You know, as the worship team returns to the platform, I want to focus on how we can apply the scripture to us today. Here's the first thing I would challenge you with. You, like those of chapter 2, you have the Word of God. And can I suggest something to you? You have even a greater knowledge than the Jews of chapter 2. You have the completed revelation of God. Consider yourself privileged. You will be held accountable for your response to its message. You've heard the Word of God today. You've heard the Word of God today. Will you do it? Will you live it? Not just read it, not just memorize it, not just study it, not just meditate on it. Will you obey it? Will you take the message of the gospel and share it with your neighbors? Will you do that? Will you exercise your spiritual gifts in this church family? Will you do that? Will you give freely and joyfully of your time, your talents, your treasure to the work of the Lord? Will you give? Will you act neighborly to those in need? Will you minimize personal preferences and maximize the unity of the Spirit? Will you do that? In the days ahead, my church family, you will be challenged in many areas of Christian living. Can I encourage you to purpose now to be doers of the Word and not hearers only? Hearing hypocrites will be severely judged. There may be some this morning who have heard the gospel today. You've heard the good news that Jesus Christ took your place. He took your place on a cross that you deserved because of your sin. He proved himself to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead 3 days later. He wants to justify you. He wants to give you his righteousness so that you can enter the kingdom of God. There are two requirements. You must believe and you must repent. You believe, you put your full trust in the person of Jesus and his sacrifice for you. You repent, you change your mind about your sin. You determine to follow Jesus as Lord and of your life, Lord and Master. You can be saved today. You can be rescued. You can be justified. You can be declared righteous. As we sing here this morning, I would ask you to call out to Jesus in your heart. Call out to Jesus. Ask him to rescue you. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to lead you to heaven. And if you do that, would you let me know about that in our fellowship time today in just a few minutes? Because I want to rejoice with you at the work of God in your life. Let's stand together.